Thank you for listening to City Church Podcast. We hope you find this message helpful. And at the same time, it is important to us that you know podcasts should not be a substitute for the flesh and blood people of the church. Church is more than sermons. If you aren't a part of a local church, we would love to help you find one in your area. Please don't hesitate to email us at sermons@borrowcitychurch.com. That's sermons@borrowcitychurch.com. We would be happy to help. Thank you for listening.
Victor Hugo's 19th century French novel, Les Miserables, Jean Valjean is a criminal arrested for stealing bread. After 19 years in prison, he is paroled. He didn't get a night. He got like a five-year sentence, and then they added to it because he tried to escape. Okay, so it wasn't like 19 years for bread. It was 5 years for bread, all right? But as often as is the case for ex-cons, when he is released into the French economy, he is rejected and not trusted by society. So in an act of great risk and remarkable hospitality, Jean Valjean is taken in for a night by a kind priest, Bishop Muriel. During the night, though, Jean Valjean steals all the silverware in the house and he flees into darkness. The next day, the police catch him and bring him back to the bishop's house, where they ask the bishop if, in fact, Valjean had stolen the silver from him. The police say he claimed when we caught him that you gave him the silver. And now for brevity and clarity, I'm going to quote the 1998 Liam Neeson film version, which is my favorite of all the adaptations, because you know I didn't read this novel, all right? And I was so saturated with musicals as a kid, like I'm hurt by it, and I had to move on, okay? I wasn't allowed to watch movies, only musicals, all right? You're thinking about that now, I know, but here, 1998 Liam Neeson version is wonderful. This is what the bishop says to the police, which is pretty true to the novel. What the bishop says to the police and the exchange that follows when they say, he says that you gave him the silver. The bishop says, of course I gave him the silverware. But why, Jean Valjean, didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Did you forget to take the candlesticks, Jean Valjean? At this point, the shackles are taken off of Valjean and he says, you're really letting me go? The police leave. And the bishop hands Valjean the candlesticks, and he removes the hood that casts a shadow over his face, and he leans in close to Jean Valjean's face, and the bishop says, don't forget, don't ever forget, you've promised to become a new man. Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God. This is a transformative moment for Valjean, who goes on in the novel to literally change his identity by changing his name, and then he spends his life rescuing people from poverty, slavery, and abuse. All the while, he becomes a pillar in his community. In fact, even a mayor that cultivates industry and justice in his city, thereby changing and improving the lives around him. Now, throughout the novel, Valjean is chased by the police inspector Javert. And Javert, who is meticulous about upholding the standards of the law, refuses to let Valjean off the hook, knowing that years ago he violated his parole, and according to the law, he should be in prison because he has not fully paid for his crimes. Eventually, Jean Valjean is in a position where he can kill Javert and finally rid himself of the pursuit of the law. But in an extraordinary act of mercy, he spares Javert's life, which finally opens the detective up to an understanding of grace that he had never encountered. All of this change of Jean Valjean's life and all of what flowed into the people around him, changing hundreds of lives, sparked from that bishop's personal sacrifice and hospitality, his act of grace that woke Valjean up to his new identity and to the reality that his life no longer belonged to himself. He could no longer live only for himself. With two candlesticks, Jean Valjean belonged to God. That bishop was a pillar in his community. He cultivated something in Valjean that took grit and courage. He had to step beyond self-protection, beyond his rights, and into his calling, his responsibility. Today we enter Romans chapter 8, largely regarded as the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. In fact, Romans 8 is so rich that we're going to be here for at least 3 sermons because there is so much good stuff here. Today, in these first 11 verses, we are going to get to the heart of how Bishop Muriel was able to pardon Jean Valjean and why Jean Valjean didn't look back at Bishop Muriel when he said, "You belong to God." He didn't look back at him and say, "I don't think so, old man. You can't control me. I don't belong to God. I belong to myself. Stop taking away my freedom." That's not what Valjean said. The question is, why? Because that is actually a response that our culture tends to teach us when someone says that we belong to something or we're owned by something. No, no, no. I need my freedom. And so we're going to get into that today in these first 11 verses of Romans. If you don't have a Bible, please receive one today as a gift. They are on welcome desk just on the other side of that wall. Just take it. That is yours to keep. In the meantime, the words from the scripture will be on the screen behind me. Romans 8, the first 11 verses. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you." And that is the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 8. And we've been talking for the last few months about pillars versus platformers. Here's our identity statement for this year for City Church. We are pillars, not platformers. Pillars pray to cultivate, full of grit, courage, resolve. Platformers perform to consume. So we are asking God this year for opportunity to serve him, looking for him to make us what the bishop was to Jean Valjean and what Jean Valjean was to so many others, pillars that lift others up toward God. And that means that we have to be full of grit, courage, perseverance, resolve. It's not an easy thing to do. And not full of ourselves. The alternative is that we become platformers, performing in order to get something from other people, to consume others, to take from them. In that way, we live a life of quid pro quo, always defending our rights and never really answering the call to our responsibility. We become selfish with our time and our money, living a life like an institutionalized ex-con hunched over a meal that he inhales because he's so used to it being taken from him. But when you understand the gospel of Jesus, you don't live that way. You live free because Jesus has pardoned us, not paroled us. We have an assurance. We just had an assurance of pardon, not an assurance of parole. In Les Mis, Jean Valjean has to make the choice. Should he live like the bishop told him, a life free from his prison sentence where he focused on giving instead of protecting himself? Or should he live a life in the shadows, hiding from Javert? The first is a life of pardon. The second is a life of parole. Whether you believe Jesus is more like the bishop or Javert makes all the difference in how you live. Look at the first two verses of Romans chapter 8. First verse of chapter 8 is one of the greatest in the Bible. Remember, it comes directly after the Jekyll and Hyde wrestling of chapter 7, where Paul in chapter 7 is upset because even though he wants to do good, he finds that he is always at war with himself, giving himself over to evil. And so he feels chained to his sin. But he is transformed by the truth of Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, it says that you are now under a new law, the law of the Spirit of the life of Jesus Christ, and you have been set free from the law of sin and death. You know, freedom has two sides. There is a freedom from side, an unshackling, taking the handcuffs off, and there is a freedom to side, a commitment to a purpose, a meaning, a calling, a responsibility. What you have in Romans 8:1 is the unshackling, the removal of the handcuffs. In Les Mis terms, this is the moment that the bishop says, Jean Valjean didn't steal my silver. I gave it to him. In that moment, the condemnation was removed. This is a pardon, not a parole. Because if you are paroled, you have an officer watching you. So you're not in jail anymore. You're not in prison anymore. But you do have to check in with an officer who closely watches your behavior. And if you mess up, if you violate your parole, you will go back to prison. You have to check in with your parole officer at all the right moments. If you leave town, you have to have permission to leave town. Or if you commit another crime, it's back to the chains. You're always being checked on. But with a pardon, all the charges are dropped. You are free. You don't carry a label with you. Your record is clear. Nothing is held against you. You no longer owe a debt to society if you're pardoned. In fact, with a pardon, it is unjust to charge you with the crime that you have been pardoned for. Paul is saying here that whatever it means to be in Christ, for those of us that are, you no longer owe a debt to God. Sin and death don't have a claim on your life. All right, look at verse 3 and 4. This, he goes on to say in these next verses, is because when Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the debt we all owe to God for our sin, which is our entire lives. You know, during that snow and 2-degree weather last month, you probably had a really high electric or gas bill. Like, I know, like, I was really nervous to click on that thing and see what it was. Well, I happen to pay our gas bill every month for my entire household. For everybody that lives in the house, my payment to the gas company counts for all of them. And if after I paid that gas bill, the gas company would have contacted my wife and said, well, we saw that you were actually the one who kept bumping up the heat last month, not your husband. He kept turning it down. And so though he paid for it, it really wasn't his crime. He wasn't the one who accrued the debt. You did. So we're going to need payment from you too. I would step in and say, that is unjust. I paid the bill for all of us. It doesn't matter who was the one adjusting the thermostat. It's unjust for you to come back to my wife to collect payment again, because when I paid the bill, I was paying for all of us. One understanding of being in Christ means that I live in his house. In fact, in John 15, Jesus says, make your home, abide in me. I live in Christ's house, and Jesus pays the bills. He's not the one bumping up the thermostat, no sir, but he did pay the bill for it. And that means my debt is paid. No one can come and try to collect from my debt to God because Jesus, God himself, paid it for me. I am free from what I owe for my sin, which is death. This, no condemnation, by the way, applies to past, present, and future sins. Think, when Jesus died on the cross, all your sin was future sin. Unless somehow you were alive 2,000 years ago. Have been watching Back to the Future recently. I got fooled by the Back to the Future 4 trailer. Did anybody else? I was like, this is awesome. Somebody make that movie. Trailers are better than movies now anyway, all right? But unless you time travel, unless you have a DeLorean, when Jesus died on the cross, all your sin was future sin. And so it becomes nonsensical to say, well, only when I kind of woke up to the fact that Jesus died, everything was paid for then, and now it's my job to pay for the rest from the time that I say yes to Jesus. No, that is nonsensical. Jesus knew all the sin you were going to do and was glad to die for you and cover that entire bill. Jesus has already pardoned me, even for sins that I will commit in the future. He completely wiped out not only condemnation for my past, but listen, he wiped out the possibility of condemnation for the future. When he says, Paul says in Romans 1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it means the possibility of you being condemned is over. You are pardoned, not paroled. Which means that literally nothing you could do could make God love you more. And nothing you could do would make him love you less. If you are in Christ, God has already seen all your sin, past, present, and future, and loved you enough to pardon you for all of it. God is just as pleased with you in Christ on your worst day as he is pleased with Jesus every day. You think God the Father was glowing with pride when his son was baptized? We know he was. He says as much. When he preached the Sermon on the Mount, that's my boy. When he healed a leper, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, that's how God feels about you every second of the day when you are in Christ. That'll blow your mind, especially when we look in the mirror and we think of ourselves, especially when we go back to Romans 7 and we all know that Jekyll and Hyde we wrestle with, that will blow your mind. And Paul's mind is blown in Romans 8:1. This is a pardon. It's not a parole. Listen, God is not waiting for you to slip up like Javert waited for Jean Valjean to make a wrong move on his parole so he could bust him. He has already seen your future slip-ups. And like in a million ways, God has already caught you. Instead, God is like that bishop giving you a full pardon. Also notice here the contrast between the law of the flesh, we put that verse back up, and the law of the Spirit. Because Jesus died in your place, not only have you received a pardon that releases you from the penalty of sin, you have also received the Holy Spirit that releases you from the power of sin. So you can think of it like this. Jesus' death releases us from the penalty of sin. There's no condemnation. So you did something wrong, now you owe something for it, or you've amassed a bill, now you need to pay for it. That's gone with Jesus' death. But Jesus' Spirit releases us from the power of sin. All the stuff that was happening in Romans 7, that's where the Spirit of God comes in and says, sin doesn't have to rule your life. You don't have to be subject to the power of sin and to this temptation that's calling you to be someone that you aren't. In other words, when you truly understand what Christ has done for you, when you put your trust completely in Jesus for your salvation from sin and death, his Spirit begins to produce something in you, a power. You no longer have to be controlled by sin that you are tempted to do. You have a new power through the Holy Spirit, who is a person, to say no to sin and yes to the calling of God, which is righteousness. I want to show you the way that Paul puts it to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Look what he writes in his letter here. He says, you are forgiven, pardoned, not because of something you did, but because of what Christ did in your place. So you can't stand around and boast about how good you are. That's off the table. Pardoned people are grateful people. Pardoned people are grateful people, not prideful people. Pillars, not platformers. Then he says, so it just flows right from that pardon into this. God has prepared for us good works that he has empowered us to do by his Holy Spirit. Which means God is not interested in simply letting us off the hook. He pardoned us to do something, not to prove ourselves. It's like if you got hired for a job, People don't hire you for a job to rescue you from your financial woes. You understand that, right? People hire you for a job. Yes, like there is something that you get for that, but you are hired for a job because there is something your employer has set out for you to do. Not to prove yourself. He pardoned us to do something. Again, not to prove ourselves, but to make his great love known to other people, to pass on the beauty and love that we have received. That's what good works are, and that's exactly what Jean Valjean did with his pardon. When he received his pardon from the bishop, he lived like a pardoned man, not a paroled man. He didn't hide in the shadows. He risked his life for others. He passed on the grace that he received because he knew that becoming mayor was a way that he was going to serve, even though it would be public and put him out where Javert could see him. He did it anyway because he knew they needed a leader. He overflowed into his community. He cultivated. He didn't consume. Yes, it would have been much safer for him to protect himself from Javert, but he knew what the bishop did was much more powerful than the threat that Javert could ever make on his life. Grace more powerful than the law. So he lived not in fear, but he lived with grit and boldness. He lived as Paul did at the end of the book of Acts we talked about, with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the way that Jean Valjean lived his life. And that brings us to the other side of freedom. See, you aren't just freed from sin, you are freed to a calling, a responsibility, a mission, a purpose. Real freedom is not simply having no restraints. It's not just my chains are gone. It is fully doing what you are created to do. And that brings us to our second and final point. True freedom is belonging to God, not to yourself. True freedom is belonging to God, not to yourself. This can be a hard concept to grasp sometimes because we are so used to being sold this line. And oddly, like a lot of times, the idea that, you know, don't be chained to anything is used in advertising to actually chain you to a product that you're going to buy and then be indebted to. Or like the irony is thick. Freedom is having nothing to chain you down. This is what we think. This is what we're sold. Freedom is having unlimited choice, limitless possibilities, right? If you buy this Jeep, you'll have limitless possibilities on the weekend, except for when it's in the shop, Chrysler people, okay? I had a Jeep once. It was great when we actually could drive it, all right? Freedom is not being told who you are or what you have to do. This is what you're sold. Freedom is throwing off all restraint, all authority. You can't be told what to do. In other words, freedom is belonging to yourself. You decide who you are and what you do and how you function. But I told you last week that mindset has not made a very free people. We are some of history's most confused, apathetic, anxious people. We know mostly how to consume because cultivation requires commitment. It requires deciding. It requires cutting off options, which is antithetical to a culture of limitless choice. We are a culture that has only believed one side of freedom, freedom from. And by the way, that's why you'll have great rejoicing, like just generally, you can talk to a person about what Jesus does, and there is some sense of, wow, that's beautiful. He freed, whether they believe it or not. He freed you from something. But as soon as you bring in the other side of freedom, it's like, hang on, but I belong to somebody? But there is no true freedom unless you are freed to something. No one is just floating around in some neutral space. To not commit yourself to something, listen, is itself a choice and a commitment. You are created to worship, which means there is always something that you are pursuing that has ultimate value. There is always some picture of the good life in your head that you will chase. It's not always this way, but this is the way it works for me. It's like what you're committed to is often what you think about in the quiet moments. Where does your mind wander to in the shower? Mine is usually sports scores, which could be a problem. Okay, but there's other times of quiet. Like, what do you obsess about? Even if that's something is having limitless choice. Maybe what you obsess about is not becoming your dad or not becoming your mom. Maybe what you obsess about is some version of success, some place you can get to in life. You are chained to that idea. So, for example, when you decide to not go to a party because you don't want to cut off your options because a better Super Bowl party opportunity might arise, just putting it in tonight thing, which, never mind. Okay, I'm going to keep going. Oftentimes, we eventually commit ourselves to a night of staying home by ourselves, right? I'm going to keep my options open. And you end up with a commitment. You had to spend the night some way, right? I see people do this with Jesus. There is a hesitancy in saying yes to Jesus sometimes because a person wants to investigate all their options. They want to see what all the world's religions have to say first, which I think there could be some wisdom in that. The problem is often we just float around and investigate until we die. Or sometimes it's because they feel Jesus is going to limit them. And they will be forced to live by his ethic, which feels restrictive to them. But when you do that, you are making another commitment to live by another ethic, whichever one you came up on your own, which is the way that I should live life. You aren't just neutral. You are betting on yourself. You are betting on your own ethic. You're betting on your own way of life, on your own wisdom, on your own ability to see how the world works. You're saying, I belong to me. You are making a commitment that you have the highest knowledge and wisdom. We are always, always, always pursuing worshiping something. We are always committing ourselves to something, even if that commitment is being non-committal for freedom's sake. Look at verse 5. This is why Paul gives these two mindsets here. He says there is a mindset of the flesh, something that the flesh sets its mind on, and there is a mindset of the spirit, something the spirit sets its mind on. Now, when he says flesh, he doesn't just mean physical, okay? He means that you are living life. This is your whole person. He means you are living life as if there is no God, no lawgiver, no supreme authority or being outside of you. This is the mindset on the flesh. And what he's saying is that that person who has buffered themselves from something outside of yourself, you have to live by this little law inside this little bubble where you belong to yourself that you've created. And notice here how he talks about setting your mind. The mind here doesn't just mean thinking. It means desire. Remember, we're creatures of desire. We're not rational beings. It's what you worship. It's what you think about when you aren't thinking about the immediate. What do you find yourself thinking about in the quiet? What is your life aimed at? This is what you set your mind on. Whatever it is, that is who or what you belong to. Remember back in chapter 6, Paul writes that you will always be a servant to something. He says, for those who belong to the flesh, their mindset is only death. Now, this doesn't mean that they only think about death, because that would mean I have a flesh mindset. I'd be thinking about death all the time, okay? But this means that you literally are thinking about things that lead to death. Notice that he doesn't say set your mind on the spirit, like just think about what's the spirit of God like. He says set your mind on the things of the spirit. You set your mind on the same thing that the spirit of God thinks about. In other words, the other side, with flesh, you are setting your mind on the things that lead to death. You are aiming your life at material success or money or being highly regarded by others. It will not free you. It is a mindset of rebellion against the only one in the universe that you were ever supposed to belong to, your Creator, your Heavenly Father. You were not created to belong to yourself. You belong to Him. However, if you receive Jesus' pardon, he says, you receive also His Spirit, which marks you out as belonging to God, he goes on to say. Which means that his Holy Spirit is going to draw you to think about the things of God that bring life and peace. So peace is not just not at war. Peace is shalom. Peace is everything working together as it should. So you are going to be drawn, which is what, that's the kind of life Jean Valjean lived, right? He was bringing healing into people's lives. When Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, right? He sent them out to heal people, to bring signs of the kingdom of God, the way that things are in new heavens and new earth. Your life is going to be, Paul says, marked by that if you belong to God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Note, faithfulness. You know what faithfulness is? It's loyalty. It implies commitment. I am committed to something, and I'm going to live into that. And self-control. I do not belong to myself. Therefore, I have to tell myself what I'm not going to do in the spirit of being faithful to this God who has freed me. These are things that the Holy Spirit produces in you. Now look at verse 8 and 9. Paul says, if you are in the flesh, if, in other words, you belong to yourself, you cannot please God. He says it's impossible because only Jesus was able to live a life completely pleasing to his Father. All the rest of us chose our own way, sin, which means to reject Jesus's way of life, listen, is also to reject his pardon. And to receive, on the other hand, to receive Jesus's pardon, listen, is also to belong to God and to take up Jesus's way of life. The church has spent so much time trying to separate these two things when the scripture does not do so. Jesus, we'll say things like, okay, Jesus is your Savior, sure, you've received his pardon, but is he the Lord of your life? No, the scripture never separates those things. Now, there's ways that we mature and grow and come into understanding 100%. But if you've received his pardon, he is also your king. You belong to him. The Bible has no room for a question like, okay, now Jesus is your Savior, next step, make him your Lord. No, he becomes your Lord. The question is, how quickly are you going to wake up to it? Are you going to grow into that identity and mature into it? There is no dividing the pardon from the purpose. They are always stuck together, just like we saw in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. If you aren't pardoned and then spend time floating, not belonging to anything, you don't belong to God. But he says, if you are pardoned, you are transferred, listen, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And kingdoms, ladies and gentlemen, have a king, a ruler to serve. In fact, a lot of our sin is trying to have the kingdom, the peace, the life, without the king, the authority, the ruler, the Father, the God who loves us. Look at verse 11 at the end here. Look at the way Paul connects these ideas together in verse 11. He says, if you have received the pardon of Jesus, then God's Spirit, his Holy Spirit, lives in you. And if God's Holy Spirit lives in you, then he is going to spring up life in you and overflow life from you to others, is the idea. So the Holy Spirit provides all you need to live a pardoned life, which is a life of purpose, good works that are set out for us to do. But a paroled life is fueled by fear. It doesn't look outwards. It only looks outwards for threats. Who is going to take what I have? You're like that ex-con guarding his meal because he's still living like he's in prison. Somebody's going to take this from me. That's a paroled life. A pardoned life is like Valjean, free, free to serve. The law has no threat. Javert has no threat, which means you live different. You are freed from condemnation and the power of sin. You are freed to a life of being exactly what you were created to be, a human being in the fullest sense. See, you don't sin because you're human. You sin because you're not human enough. And this is what Jesus comes to restore in his pardon, your very humanity. A pardoned life is ultimate freedom, and that means it's full of responsibility and commitment. Should look at this quote again from Bishop Muriel. It's interesting that the bishop said that Valjean promised to become a new man. Do you see that? Don't forget, don't ever forget, you've promised to become a new man. You can't not forget something that never happened. This is the weirdest thing. Jean Valjean actually never made the promise. He stands there silent. In fact, in the book and the movie, it's highlighted by Victor Hugo in the book and by Liam Neeson's face and a question in the movie that Valjean himself is very confused by this very statement. Hugo put it in there for a reason. See, there is an assumption on the part of the bishop. Listen very close to this. That to receive grace, to receive a pardon, is also to make a promise. Even if you don't raise your hand and say, and I promise to become a new man, there is no separation of it. The bishop is teaching him this. When you receive this pardon, you've made a promise. It happens simultaneously. There is no reception of grace without a commitment to go and do likewise. Look, and I love how the bishop doesn't even give him the option. Boy, that would offend us, wouldn't it? You're going to receive this grace, you're going to like it. and you have now made a promise. I'm telling you, like, this is probably making some of you very uncomfortable because you are so bathed in the consumer freedom culture that we have. It's very off-putting to us. But let me just show you this in a couple other places from Jesus himself. The whole Bible is the Holy Spirit of God, so Jesus' words are not more important than the other words of the Bible. But in case you think that, I'll just show you where Jesus says that himself. Look at Matthew 6, 14 and 15. This is right after the Lord's Prayer that we love to quote, and then we hate to quote this part because it makes us feel funny. But this is Jesus. If you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. Now, in our consumer quid pro quo culture, like, we're like, uh-oh, this don't sound like grace. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. You see what Jesus is doing? What we know Jesus is not doing, because we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we know Jesus is not saying, look, you do this, then God will do this. No, that's not what he's saying. It has to be something else. And that's why I fit it into this category, is that receiving the grace of God is also to make a promise to God. Jesus tells another parable about a servant who receives forgiveness of a huge debt to a king, but then he goes out and he doesn't let another servant go who owes him like enough for a Mountain Dew and a Taco Bell burrito. And the king calls him back and says, you never received my pardon because you didn't also show it to another person. Here's Jesus. Here's one more. This is what he says in a little bit different way in Luke chapter 7. This is after he's seated at a table with a bunch of Javert's, the Pharisees. He's seated at a table with them eating, and this woman comes in, and with her tears, she cries on his feet, and she washes his feet with her hair, and they say, that's a woman of the city, okay, which is not about city church, right? It kind of means, you know, you can understand what that means, all right? That's a bad woman. And not like, you know, I feel we have so many words. Right. Yeah, thank you, immoral. They look at her like, in other words, this is a woman paroled. She doesn't belong doing this to you. And look what Jesus says. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's not many like small, it's many like a lot, all right? Her many sins have been forgiven. Listen to this. Whoa. I'm telling you, he does this. That's why she loved much. He connects it. He doesn't separate it. Her many sins were forgiven. And then after a long time, I came back and I said, am I really your Lord? No. He says, when she realized her pardon, her life changed. She loved. And she walks in front of all you Javert's and she just gives it all to me. Because that woman of the city is pardoned, not paroled. And then listen what he says on the flip side. This is a little jab at the Pharisees. He says, but if you really don't think there's that much in your life that you need to be forgiven from, well, that's how little you're going to love. You're going to worship something else. And then he looked at her and he pardoned again. He reminded her, your sins are forgiven. Wow. Pardon. He brings it back to the pardon, which, by the way, is what we always have to do if we're going to live this kind of life. We always have to bring it back to the pardon. In other words, if you start putting a microscope on your life to try to prove to yourself that you're a real Christian by your works, you're in the wrong business. Don't stand on that business. You need to stand on the business of Jesus on the cross. That's where we go back to. Am I pardoned? That's the question. When you're asking, am I a real Christian? You go back to the question, am I pardoned? Not am I producing? Because the pardon makes the production. Production doesn't make the pardon. So how do we do that? How do we actively set our mind on the pardon you've received? Well, you constantly think about what Christ did on the cross and what he's promised to do in his resurrection. I'm just going to give you one option, okay, if you want to do something from 1563, in case you got the DeLorean out, all right? This is the Heidelberg Catechism, which I have printed out. I put it up. It's on my bookcase, and I can see it every day. It's a wonderful, you know, a catechism is something that the church came up with, a series of questions and answers to help us absorb the teaching of Scripture. So this is question number one in its rightful place in the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what is your only comfort in life or death? You know, and right now what you'll get is, don't be committed to anything. Right now, what you'll get is buy something. Don't be committed to anything except our brand. This kind of life. This kind of Instagrammed life. Heidelberg Catechism just straps dynamite on that idea and blows it out of the water. Look at this. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I am not my own. Oh, that I don't belong to me. What a comfort. The world will tell you not belonging to yourself is a cross. It says, your greatest comfort is that you are not your own, but you belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. See, I go to his faithfulness, not mine. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. You see where all my focus goes when you read question one? It all goes to who God is and what Jesus has done, and it all resolves in a heartily willing, not hardly willing, heartily willing to do exactly what he's called me to do and go where he's called me to go, which we do in our baptism. We ask those two questions. We ask a pardon question, and then we ask a commitment question. Victor Hugo, toward the end of Les Mis, in his novel, wrote this. I'll put on the screen. So this is about Les Mis. Victor Hugo, I'm just going to keep going. All right, so he has these meta moments in the novel where he just talks to you like, hey, we're in a book right now, and I need to talk to you as the author, right? He says, the book which the reader has before him at this moment is from one end to the other in its entirety and details, a progress from evil to good, from injustice to justice, from falsehood to truth, from night to day, from appetite to conscience, from corruption to life, from hell to heaven, from nothingness to God. The starting point, matter. Destination, the soul. That's what reminded me of Andre the Giant and Princess Bride there for a second. The serpent at the beginning, the angel at the end. I don't know whether it will be read by everyone, but it is meant for everyone. It addresses England as well as Spain, Italy as well as France, Germany as well as Ireland. Social problems go beyond frontiers. Humankind's wounds, those huge sores that litter the world, do not stop at the blue and red lines drawn on maps. Wherever men go in ignorance or despair, wherever women sell themselves for bread, wherever children lack a book to learn from or a warm hearth, Les Miserables knocks at the door and says, open up, I'm here for you. I think that quote fits even better for the Bible, the Word of God. And likewise, toward the end of the Bible, Jesus says this, see, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. A commitment to open the door. So I'm just asking you, will you cut off all the options that lead to death and receive the pardon from Jesus? Let him sit down at your table. Make a commitment to the one who already committed himself to you on a cross. Stop keeping your options open. Take the candlesticks, Jean Valjean. I give you now to God. I'm going to invite you once again. For some of you who have been wrestling with this for weeks, to take a step of commitment, one that is going to be taken today in front of you all, which is baptism, a declaration that I am in Christ and his Spirit is in me. And I want you to know that, and I want to be held accountable for that. That's what baptism says. I'm identified with Jesus because he first identified with me. If you have not made that decision, would you pick up that card and let us know? We'll have baptisms coming up. Also, in the future, you can sign yourself up for one of that, for a conversation with one of our pastors, so we can talk to you about what this step means. But I'm telling you, to not make a choice is to make a choice. To not commit to something is to commit to yourself. Will you belong to Jesus?